Okay, we're continuing in Galatians chapter 5. We're still in verse 22. We were stating that in contrast to the works, plural, of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, singular, is of a whole. It is of the whole nature of God in and working out of the Christian. These facets of God's love is what we sum them up as all of them reveal who God is and his nature. But when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, we are speaking of God's Spirit working his nature and his will through the believer, through the true Christian. This is what many call agape love. It has to be expressed through the Christian. It is the vine and the branches producing the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Christ, the nature of God. So there are many facets to God's love and nature, like the facets of a diamond, but they are of a whole. You cannot take a facet of a diamond and separate it from the diamond. It is only to observe and to make distinctions. Many people go too far. They use the scripture, which actually sometimes they mistranslate. They say rightly dividing the word of truth. Actually, the word is rightly handling the word of truth. And even when the scripture uses the division between the spirit and the soul, it is not so distinct, it is separated. This is why heretics and those who believe in this once saved, always saved nonsense, as the Nicolaitans did, they believe that your spirit could be saved by grace and purified, but you can live in fleshly sin and the works of the flesh because the spirit and the soul were so separated. But what we find as the whole of Scripture, there is no separation as identity or personality between the spirit and soul of a man. When God breathed his spirit into the body, Adam, that God created, man became a living soul. And he could not be separated. The only separation is the body from, or the spirit soul, the personality from the body, the physical body, and we call that death. But as far as the spirit soul, they are the personality of the Christian. They are the personality even of the sinner. That's what makes them a living soul. That's what makes them spiritual and accountable to God. Even though the wicked or the sinner are spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses, they are still there. It makes who they are, the conscience, part of the will, and so forth. These are the spirit side of man. The soul links him more with the earthly, with the natural world. But it is the combination that makes him who he is. When the spirit soul dies, that person, that personality goes to heaven or goes to hell. It is never separated because it is who he is. It's as if the body has its arms and its legs that were not meant to be separated. So the heretics do this to license sin and to promote false grace and false assurances. And this was what Jesus said in the book of Revelations to one of the churches. He said he hated their works. He hated what they taught and did because they encouraged the people of God. They encouraged them to sin as if they had a license. And they taught that it didn't matter what they did with their body, because their spirit was saved. This is nothing but pure demonic teaching, and therefore I could never give an inch that those believe in these kinds of doctrines. At the worst, they are influenced by demon spirits, and at the best, they're ignorant fools, because they do not know what Scripture plainly teaches. So as we've got into the works of the flesh, the Apostle Paul in our previous lesson. He told people that were claiming Christianity, and he was speaking to those he presumed as a whole were Christians. He said that if you live according to the flesh, he said you will not make it into the kingdom of God. He was speaking of our inheritance in Christ, a future eternal life. As we've said many times, our eternal life in this world is not permanent. That is the fallacy of heresies and heretics. We are saved by faith. Faith is the substance, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are hoping for final salvation by overcoming and living by faith. Remember, it was Paul who said, the just man, quoting the Old Testament, shall live by faith. He said, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then even Jesus himself to the seven churches, speaking to the Christians as a whole, to each one, he said, if you overcome, this is what I will give you. And never once did he promise them that they would overcome if they chose not to. Never once was there any rewards for them or eternal life. And that was part of his promises, as you read the seven churches and what he promised them with. But that was for the Christian who ran the race, as Paul said. He began the race and he finished the race, standing in God, being loyal and faithful and led of the Spirit and helped of the Holy Spirit to maintain his Christian walk, to walk in the Spirit, to be fruitful, that the Father would not cut them off from grace, from Jesus Christ, and ultimately their end would be burning. So most of what you find as Christianity is heresy. Most of the day, and most of the churches you go to, they're teaching heresies. And even if they believe various truths, their practical life and how they live prove that they have a form of godliness, but they do not have the will and the desire to really obey the Lord and follow him. People are religious for the very reason I've just said, because they have a spirit. They are a spirit soul, and it's the spirit side of the human nature that is capable of worshiping, is capable of considering spiritual things, is capable and is able to understand responsibility and judgment. The animal world is not given that. That what makes us in the image of God. God is spirit, and God and the angels are spirit beings, and we are thus the same. And that's what makes us distinct from the natural and the animal world. We're the only creatures that God holds accountable for his actions, because we are spiritual beings. So coming back, we are looking at the facets of the love of God through the believer. We are looking at the facets of the nature or attributes of God. But because we elevate one or magnify it, as the scripture often would teach, we are lifting it up for consideration. We are not separating it. We're not doing anything to it. It's as if you are studying the personality or the character of an individual. You may emphasize and see certain characteristics that stand out or are stronger. But because you do that, that does not make any less whoever and whatever that person is in other areas. So when we do this with God, and this is the misconception many people have, they seem to think you can take one side of God's nature and elevate it at the expense of who he is and his whole being. And that is not true. So we see even in the Old that God revealed himself as being gracious and loving kindness and patient and long-suffering. And yet he ended immediately with that verse by saying, but by no means clearing the guilty. See, he's establishing, I'm kind and I'm gracious and I'm patient, but I'm also just. And so when people emphasize the love of God as kindness and graciousness, and this is often what false ministers do, they want to present this Santa Claus side of God as if it canceled out what he is in his whole nature. Therefore, many people believe, no matter how they live, somehow the love of God is going to get them to heaven. They will believe in a lie, and they will be damned. Because we will see that the fruit of the Spirit does show us things about the whole nature of God. Never once has he sacrificed anything of himself in dealing with man. He never will. He never ceases to be loving, kind, and gracious, and he never ceases to be holy and just in all of his dealings. So we need to understand that. And what that does is, when you understand that about God's nature, the true Christian understands the fear of the Lord. That God may love me, God may be gracious, God may be long-suffering, but he'll send me to hell if I rebel against him. His goodwill toward me will turn to wrath and justice, and ultimately in hell he will disregard me and give no thought to me. See, that's what we have. That should give the person who contemplates sinning and playing on God's grace that he is only deceiving himself. And we've been given ample examples. As Paul said, all the things written in the Old Testament were written as examples for us, whom the church age has come upon, the true Christian, that we should not lust or covet evil things. And what he's saying is, because if you do what they did, and he remembered, he says, and these were people who went through the water and went through the blood. Under Moses' covenant, they were considered saved. The blood was sprinkled on their door. They were kept from the plagues. They were led out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. The Apostle Paul uses this as baptism, symbol of baptism. So he was basically telling us they were in their covenant. They were saved by the blood and washed by the water of the word. And then God cut many of them off and destroyed them in hell. And see, that's why he was warning. And so when Paul says, the apostle, the one who taught so much on grace and faith, if he's telling the believer, you know, the same thing can happen to you if you do not continue in his grace and goodness. And he spoke that to the Gentiles, remember, in Acts, when he talked about preaching the gospel and the Jews as a whole were rejecting the gospel. He said, you were the wild olive branches, and God grafted you in to his being and to his covenant when he cut off most of the Jews for disobedience. And then he gives this warning that many people like to sidestep, that many of the once saved, always saved, like to dance around. But there's no way. He is not speaking hypothetically. He's given a truth. He says, and you also shall be cut off. Who is he speaking to? The Gentiles who are grafted into Christ, who become true Christian. He said, if you do not continue in his goodness. And see, that means to continue in God's will, his holiness, and his purposes. And he says, if you don't, then he's already given us the illustration, then that branch will be cut off from Christ. That is to be cut off from grace, because it does not bear the fruit of the Spirit. It bears the works of the flesh. And as Paul has just said in the previous lesson, anyone who lives and makes a practice of living in the works of the flesh, they will not make it to heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what it means. So when we study God's nature and his facets, it's very dangerous to emphasize a facet of God or his love to excuse or at the expense of sin and willfulness and direct disobedience. You're in a dangerous position because you're deceived. And those principles will not apply to you. Though God is gracious and kind, that does not mean he will excuse sin and overlook it. He will ultimately have to judge it, because that is the nature of God, and it is the love of God and his own holiness to maintain that which is right and punish that which is evil. God is an avenger of evil. He's done it with the fallen angels. He's done it to every person who's died and entered hell. He avenges his holiness, because that person, that eternal being, is not annihilated. that person will live eternally, everlasting in bliss in heaven, or eternally in torment and separation from God in hell. So if we understood this as a whole, the Christian would have a healthy fear of the Lord. We were told in the book of Acts to continue in the fear of the Lord. When people have no fear of the Lord, they are presumptuous. They believe things about God that are not true. They take his loving kindness and grace as an unconditional love that will license them to sin. This is great heresy that is very popular. And many times these heretics won't come out and say that you have a license to sin. But when you examine their teaching, and if you corner them, they will come out and say it. See, they trap themselves by their own beliefs and what they utter. And sometimes they don't know how to get around that. So they jump right back to, well, it's all grace. Well, the scripture never said that. The scripture said it was grace or God's strength working in the believer with the believer's consent. That's true theology. That's what Peter called the true grace. That's what John called. He made it very plain when he said, if you continue in darkness and say you love God and are in covenant with him is what it means. He says, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You're a deceived soul. And remember Paul, as we talked about these works of the flesh, went back to Corinthians, Galatians, we're in, and Ephesians. He made it plain, and he said at least two times, don't let no one deceive you with lying words. He's talking to the Christian who believes he can live in the flesh and just lose a few rewards. He said they're not going to make it to heaven. He says you'll lose your inheritance if you make these works of the flesh your lifestyle. That it means, as Paul has said in Romans, if you walk according to the flesh, you will die. The word there, die, he's talking about eternal death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about your eternal separation from God. That is the lake of fire. That is ultimately the second death. We speak of death in the first instance. When the personality, the spirit soul of a human dies, that death is his separation from his physical body, which all of a sudden has no life in it. It returns to the dust. It returns to the natural elements. It has no life in it. But that is called death. And when God consigns the wicked to hell and the lake of fire, this is the second death. It separates spiritually as far as relationship, fellowship, anything that is of God. It separates God from them and them from God. And that is what hell is. The complete separation. That's why it's called outer darkness. God is light. They're as far from God in relationship and communion as can be. That is part of the torment and the hopelessness of hell. So if we understood the fear of the Lord, and we understood true grace, it would keep us from heresy. It would keep us from presuming on God's grace. It would give us a healthy fear against sinning and continually to rebel and sin against God. For you will find most of those people end up under a lying spirit. They end up saying, Lord, Lord, as they're consigned and cursed of God into hell. That's the danger. And remember, Paul wanted to warn them, let no one deceive you. Let no one lie to you. Let no one tell you it's all grace and once saved, you're always saved. And if you sin, well, you just lose a few rewards. These are lying spirits teaching false doctrines. And they come in the name of the Lord. And they're real big on being born again. But they never mention they can be lost again also. They never mention they can fall from grace because in their lies and deceptions, they do not believe it. But they will believe it at judgment day. Therefore, there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see how deceived and how wicked they were before God. So each facet of God's nature and love is revealing something of love as a whole, or agape, in and through the Christian. This is what we're concerned with. When we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, we are speaking of the divine nature working in the Christian spirit. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the divine nature only, because there could be no fruit of the Spirit and no life of the Christ in the believer without the believer being in unity, obedience, and trust in the Spirit of Christ and being led. Therefore, we have the Holy Spirit who comes alongside for ministry and who indwells us for the life of Christ. But in every case, it is never made a distinguishing separation. There must be the union, the yoking. That's one of the terms Christ used, the abiding in him. See, it's always appealing to the individual spirit soul. I call that the personality of the person that makes them them, makes them the individual that they are. They must always consent. They must always yield their will to these things because God does not override. See, animals are given instinct. They do things by not thinking about them, basically. They do things because it's a part of their nature and it's in them. As soon as a baby duck is born, it can swim. No one teaches it to swim. It automatically will do it within minutes after it comes out. Once its feathers dry off from coming out of the shell of the egg, it can swim immediately. Other animals are the same way. They do this by an innate nature that God has put in them. The insects, they don't think about and ponder these things. They go by various laws that God has placed in them. But the human has a will. The human has the capability to refuse to do what God wants or to obey him. He given that will, and that will is not altered when a person receives the Lord. Many people think that God overrides them. He doesn't. He strengthens the Christian's will, gives them the ability that they do not have to come under the power of Satan or the works of the flesh or the old nature. That's what we're free from. We're given strength, that's what grace is, to say no to the great temptations. We're given ability, the divine aid of God, that we can do his will and what he requires. That's why he gives us the ability, and that's why he indwells us. So nowhere do you find, if you study the epistles, you study the gospels, but the epistles are actually the fulfilling of the gospel. When Jesus taught much of the gospels, the parables, he had not yet been glorified. Those disciples did not have the indwelling Christ. He said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. So it's the epistles, Acts and the epistles and Revelation after the gospel that reveal the state that God expects of the true Christian. He is in a state that no one in the Old Testament was in. That no one at Jesus' time, when he had his ministry for 3.5 years, none of those apostles, the disciples, had the indwelling spirit as those in the new covenant do. See, that's what makes the difference. So therefore, we need to study them and understand that the Old Testament and even the Gospels were not fulfilled. And then as we study the epistles, we see the revelation. We see why we're in a different, called a better covenant with better promises, and that's true. And therefore, we have the ability to do the will of God. But in every case, if you study, you find that the apostles are always appealing to the Christian's mind and will to make a decision. They're always saying to do something. They're encouraging you to do something. Walk, live. These are actions, continuous verbs, and it's always appealing to the mind and the will of the believer to act on that. And on the other hand, you'll see him telling you not to do certain things. Avoid this. As Paul said, certain sins should not even be once mentioned to those who are saints, the believer he's talking about. He uses other terminology to put us in question. Well, how can you treat someone this way if the divine nature in you tells you to do this? See, it's always appealing to the Christian's mind and will to consider the truth, consider God's will, and then do it. See, nowhere in Scripture does it separate that God will do anything in us that he does not get our consent for. The consent is obeying, yielding, trusting, believing. Those are human qualities that the Christian is capable of. Repenting, believing. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God does that. God does not repent. God does not have to believe the way the human does. He is all faith and assurance. He doesn't have to act by faith. Everything is to him reality. But we live in a temporal, limited world and a limited body. We are under different rules. And so, therefore, we have to exercise belief, obedience, repenting, confession of faults and sin. See, these are human side that the divine nature will help us in. He gives us the gift of repentance, but we have to repent. The gift of repentance does not work automatically. Therefore, Christians are often told that they have to confess their sin. False teachers say, well, we don't really have to because once we were saved, that covered everything. Past, present, future. That's a lie. There is no such teaching in Scripture. When a person comes to the Lord, the only thing is dealt with is their past sins. Their past sins are totally removed. And the power of even the original sin and nature is subdued. And then we are told to walk by faith. And to do that, we have to obey, trust, believe. We have to do what the Scripture says. So it's in the present tense that we're mainly dealing with. And the future is nothing to us until we reach it. The future is always in the distance. We are held accountable for the present. So therefore, the Christian has a high priest, and if we fail in sin, and when we do things, these have to be dealt with when the spirit and the conscience smites us. People who consistently refuse to confess their sin that they know about, there will be no forgiveness for it. See, that's the danger. And that's part of the reason that God punishes the Christian and chastens them. As Hebrews said, it becomes grievous. He draws their attention to what he's displeased with, and he wants acknowledgement and confession. And while the person is being chastened with sickness or adversity, often they even lose the pleasure and enjoyment of sin. And that's the purpose, to bring him to a place where he starts to consider his spiritual state. As Hebrews says, the chastening of the Lord is grievous. The word means it's painful and creates sorrow. And yet he said, its purpose is to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In the practicality, what he's saying is, when God puts the Christian in that state, he afflicts him to where his sin, or the sin he is in, he ceases, because the overwhelming punishment and pain takes precedence. He's not really interested in those things at the moment. Something higher has captivated his attention. And when he ceases from sin or practicing sin, he puts himself back by confession into the righteous standing that God requires and righteous living. So therefore, the Hebrew writer says, for without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of our final inheritance. So the person that is not chastised for his sins, if a person claims to be a Christian and lives in gross sin, two things will happen. Immediately, he will be cut off from relationship and possibly, as Paul say, disqualified. The book of Revelation says, repent quickly. He never said God's going to bear with a person living in gross sin for months and weeks on end. There's no such teaching. That's why Paul said, put that wicked person away from you. See, they confronted him. He did not confess his adulterous relationship and did not deal with it. And Paul said, put that wicked person away from you. He did not consider him a Christian anymore. Isn't that interesting? So that's the purpose of the facets of God. We do not want to see them overriding or canceling out the whole of who God is. God is love, but not the love that people often think. They're thinking of a sentimental, unconditional feeling that no matter what they do, somehow God's going to make a way for them. That has nothing to do with the love of God. And then when we think of the love of God, we need to think of all of the nature of God, not a sentimental kindness as if that is who God is. That's only a part of who he is. If you think about it on just one issue, it would enlighten you. If God is loving unconditionally and gracious, and he's doing all of these things that people talk about, then why are the majority of mankind in hell and headed for hell? I'll tell you why. Because holiness and justice will not override kindness and grace. Isn't this something? That the sin of man, sin destroys much good, Proverbs says. That's true. One sin can destroy much. One gross sin can damn a person. People say, well, is God that exacting? Man ate the fruit in the garden and it damned the human race. He'll show us how exacting, and therefore we have to understand his nature. Remember, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are different, and he's trying to bring us with the mind of Christ to think about God as he truly is. And if we do this, we will have a healthy fear of the Lord. We will not lightly sin against him without our conscience disturbing us or expecting some kind of chastisement. If, as the apostle said, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged of the Lord. But when God judges and chastens the believer, as the Hebrew writer says, it's grievous. It means it's not a pleasant thing. So therefore, we have a high priest and we cannot continue in sin. And if we keep repeating the same thing, ultimately, if we're true Christians, God is going to bring the rod and he's going to deal with these things. So this is why we want to understand, as we look at the facets of the fruit of the Spirit, that they're not separations. They intertwine, and we're only magnifying them to bring out that certain attribute or quality to make it plain. So God's love from him to the believer, this is where the scripture says he has poured out on us his Spirit. When he's poured out the Spirit of love, he's speaking of his love for us. So in that context, God's love is expressed, we use the word benevolence and goodwill, and it does not interfere with the sides of holiness and justice. So when we think of goodwill, it means in God's nature, we will get to this in the fruit of the Spirit, there's a goodness and kindness in him that seeks things because of who he is, and he bestows things. And we're going to find even on the wicked and the evil, God can still express grace and goodness. But as we will see, that does not interfere ultimately with holiness and justice. So we must consider these things. Those who reject God's grace and goodwill will experience the judgment ultimately of hellfire. See, so even justice and judgment against evil is love, and we will see how it's manifested as we take a break here.